Good morning. Welcome to Midtown 12 South. My name is Elliot. I'm the pastor here. We're about to dive into the sermon portion of the morning. Before we do that, I have an announcement to make. I really love in that moment right there to make a really like not true announcement as a comedic relief, but I'm not going to do that because I'm growing up. I got a haircut and we're maturing. So many of y'all have walked this road with us, but not all of y'all have been around. Midtown 12 South, this church that you're in right now, as that body of people, as Midtown, has been around for about 15 years. This building, though, has been here for about 110 years, and we've been gathering here since I was the senior pastor here for the last 10 or 11 years and loved it, and over the last 7 or 8 years, we have felt like, hey, Lord, we really want to be on this corner long term. We don't own this building. So about a year and a half ago, almost 2 years ago, the elders, the leadership here felt like in talking with the owners here, it was time to pursue potentially being here long term, either buying or long term leasing here. We did a capital campaign in faith that it was the right season. That was September of 2024, so a year and a half ago. We started a capital campaign in faith. And there's been a wild ride ever since of talking with the owners, trying to update y'all. Hey, they're not going at the pace we want, and we don't really know what the answer is going to be. But as of about 5 days ago, we have a signed contract from them to buy this building. Amen. We can't afford it, so we told him no. No, I'm kidding. So here's like with all the joy and jubilation of that, let me just say a few things. One is really what that news does in the joy of it is it also kind of shotgun starts us for a lot more work, but it's work we really want to be doing and work we've been waiting to be doing. We have not closed on it. We have a signed contract, but you know when you buy a house, there's then a closing date. We have not closed on it. One of our polity issues in our denomination is that actually the members of the church have to vote before we can actually own a property. And so there will be a member vote. Probably sometime late April, we'll get through Easter, late April, maybe early May, but in the next couple of months to call a congregational meeting, to have a vote, to vote. Because we cannot sign officially, and that's in the contract until our members have voted on it to officially do it. That will be a time to ask questions for sure, and certainly any time between now and then, we welcome your questions. Right now, we're not going to do that. We're going to enter the sermon text. But just a few factoid points that are helpful to know on this as we celebrate and then begin to ask some questions. One is that when we entered the capital campaign a year and a half ago, which some of y'all weren't even here for, we were hoping for around a $7 or $8 million purchase price. We thought that would have been an incredible deal, and it would have been. They went a little higher than that, but it still is an incredible deal. Our purchase price is $10.8 million, which I know that sounds like a lot of money, but I just need to tell you on this street, it actually is still a steal for us to acquire this piece of property and actually the house behind the property, kind of the whole corner here. So 10.8 is great. Our pledge is from our capital campaign season totaled about $9.5 million. So those that we have 9.5 pledged, we have a purchase price of 10.8. So here's what that means. One, if you pledged in the capital campaign season, we would ask that you turn those pledges into cash soon because we would like to close with as little amount of debt as possible. In that same vein, we're about 1.5-ish short of closing with absolutely no debt. So we would love between now and closing to get as many pledges in as we can. They're going to stretch the closing date to let us raise some more money and make pledges turned into cash. We would love to do that as quickly as possible so we can close with as little debt as possible. And we'd really love to close with no debt. But here's what that means. And I'm just priming the pump for your souls is that purchase price then sets us up to then if and how we're going to renovate this corner, we'll probably have to do another capital campaign, which is my least favorite announcement I've ever made. But it's a humbling one. It's also a huge, it's an opportunity to trust the Lord that this is where he's led us, and this is how he's led us thus far, and this is where we're going to keep following him. So, huge news. This piece of the storyline, I didn't ever know if it would actually happen. Dealing with these owners who are lovely, they're not mean, they just have not gone at the pace that we have wanted them to go. To have a signed document from them with all the terms agreed to is incredible. Only the Lord could have done it. So that's where we are. You'll hear more. If you got questions, like immediately following the service, find me, find a staff person, find an elder. We are committed to being as transparent as possible with you guys through this whole process. It's why, like, even with a bunch of questions still, we want to make the announcement today. We just got the news on Tuesday afternoon, and it was like, we're telling our people on Sunday. Like, this is y'all's building. This is not the elders' building or the staff's building. This is y'all's. So if you're visiting, welcome. We've had a story and a journey on that front, but we're really, really thankful and more to come on that. Wanted you to know. No questions right now, but please, if you got them, bring them. We welcome them. Transitioning into sermon time, we are in the fourth week of a really long-winded sermon series on the book of John. This is life with Jesus according to the Gospel of John. And the thread we're pulling, the lens we're looking at, the life of Jesus in the Gospel of John. John is the fourth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's one of the eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. The thread we're pulling, there's a lot of threads in John, a lot of themes in John. But the thread we're pulling on this year for the next really 8 months is Jesus as the misunderstood Messiah. Jesus, the misunderstood Messiah. It's one of the principal themes of his life, especially in John's account of him, that everywhere Jesus goes, he's remarkably rejected and misunderstood. The people who should be understanding him, the people who should be tracking with him, the people who he's been with, the religious elite, everybody, the outsider, people are always not quite sure what Jesus is talking about, and they're not quite sure they're buying whatever he's putting down. And so there is this experience of Jesus in the book of John that is so unique, to see Jesus and to learn from Jesus as the one who was willing to be misunderstood for our sake. The one who came that the world may know him and know the kingdom, the one who came to make sense of all of your longings, the one who is God's very logos, God's very word to us, is misunderstood everywhere he goes. And so we see that again in our episode today from John chapter 3. We're going to read about 21 verses, which is a lot, but it's somewhat of a familiar story, and it has the most familiar verse in all of Scripture in it. John 3:16. So we'll get there, but this is the context that it all happens in, is a night encounter with a man from the religious elite. This is John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. He says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?'" Just meditate on that image for a little while. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man," it's himself. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," now he's referencing back an Old Testament story, "and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, a lot going on. We are not going to turn over every stone in this encounter with Nicodemus. But we need to focus in on this encounter of the man that Jesus is engaging with in the middle of the night. And so a little bit about Nicodemus, we actually learn a little bit about Nicodemus in verse 10. Jesus gives us a little clue, the reader, the listener, in verse 10. Look at how he addresses him. Verse 10, he says, "Are you the teacher in Israel and you still do not understand?" That's a definite article there, the teacher. It's a title, it was a position, it was a job, it was an achievement. He had become the teacher, singular. He was at the top of the Pharisee pyramid scheme. He was the teacher of teachers of the law. It's like he graduated at the top of his Harvard theology school class. Like he was the top Pharisee, the teacher. He taught all the other teachers. It was the equivalent of him saying to him, Jesus saying to him, "You are the reverend professor doctor of all things Judaism and all things Old Testament and all things Torah and all things law and all things tradition and all things of God, of the people of God up until this point." He was a recognized master in his field. We learn later in the book of John that Nicodemus was actually a member of the Sanhedrin as well, which is the Jewish Supreme Court. So this is a man who had incredible political power, incredible spiritual, social, religious power, so much so that this man who's coming to Jesus in the middle of the night is one of the most educated, wealthy, moral, ethical, politically influential men in all of Israel. One commentator said, second only to Herod was Nicodemus in terms of power in the nation of Israel. Some people would say Nicodemus is the second most powerful man in the entire land. And the first, you kind of get a little glimpse into his state and his status, who this man is that's coming in the middle of the night. Look at what Nicodemus says to Jesus in verse 2. Just feel some of the tenseness, or maybe the way that Nicodemus wants to project himself onto Jesus when he comes to him. The first thing Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know that you are the teacher from God, for no one can do these things unless God is with you." Okay, here's what he just did. That may sound like just like an intro sentence, but here's what Nicodemus just said to Jesus. "Hey, Jesus, we know who you are. We know. The religious elite, the politically superior, the high class, we've talked. And we've decided that we know who you are. We know everything about you. We know you're from God." And it's maybe a preamble for him to maybe set up some things he really wants to dig into with Jesus. But here's what's fascinating about the first thing Nicodemus wants to say to Jesus. "Let me tell you what I know. Let me tell you what we know. I'm at the top, I'm the teacher, and we know." Please get a sense of this man's accomplishedness, his intellectualness, his esteemedness, and maybe his self-made and self-sufficientness. Like he is a self-made, high-achieving, politically powerful, theological ruler of the land. He's completely self-sufficient in his own mind. And right out of the gate, this should startle you because it startled him. He comes telling Jesus everything that he knows. "We know. We know about you." Jesus changes gears. It's fascinating. Verse 3. So verse 2 is, we know you're from God. We've decided. You pass. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Okay. Nicodemus didn't bring up the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't bring up anything about asking Jesus to speak to something. Nicodemus comes to Jesus telling him everything he knows, and Jesus doesn't even acknowledge what he said. Instead, Jesus changes the subject with a wild metaphor. "Unless one is born again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He uses the same metaphor again in verse 5. "Unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom." And then again in verse 7, "You must be born again." Three times in four verses, Jesus says there is no possibility of seeing or entering the kingdom unless you've been born again. I know that if you grew up in church, church adjacent, if you grew up around church people, you hear that phrase and it sounds so Christianese. Like it sounds so insider jargon, like born again Christian, born again Christian, born again Christian. It's been printed on bumper stickers. It's been shouted from megaphones, almost to the point where like I don't like hearing it. And it comes with such connotation from who is normally saying it and projecting it that it's like, I don't even like the metaphor. And we gotta be careful that an overuse of a metaphor culturally doesn't mean that Jesus didn't say it, right? Like it doesn't lose its truth and its sting and its punch just because culturally certain Christian subgroups use it and overuse it. Here's what's interesting though. In all of Jesus' ministry, this is the only time he says it. He doesn't say to the woman at the well in chapter 4, which we'll look at in a couple weeks. He doesn't say to the thief on the cross, hanging in between thieves on crossbeams. He doesn't say it to a leper. He doesn't say it to anyone. This is the only time in Jesus' earthly life he says this phrase, you must be born again. Now, it doesn't make it not true for you, but it should clue you in to thinking this. There's something about this phrase that Jesus specifically used for Nicodemus. He was using it to get to the heart of Nicodemus. There's something about this metaphor of birth and new birth that is meant to cut to the heart of Nicodemus. So knowing a little bit about what you know about Nicodemus so far, and knowing that Jesus only uses this metaphor with him, let's unpack it for a minute. Let's follow the metaphor down a few layers deep. Who in the room has been born? Okay, thank you. Yeah, that was rhetorical, but thanks. Okay, who in the room has played a role in their own birth? Also rhetorical, please don't raise your hand. Who in the room contributed anything medically, emotionally, geographically to their own birth story? Who was in control of your birth? Who did all the work for you to be born? Who labored for the birth to take place? The fathers. No, I'm kidding. It's really hard on us, guys. No, the mothers do. And here's the point of the metaphor, at least initially. The baby has nothing to do with their own birth. The baby does nothing. The one being born is completely passive in their birth story. They're recipients of the birth. Birth is something that happens to you. You don't choose it. You don't do it. You don't accomplish it. You don't make it happen. You have no control over when you're born, how you're born, or where you're born. And so the born-again metaphor, initially, is Jesus' attempt to show Nicodemus how helpless he truly is. He's driving Nicodemus, this self-sufficient, self-made man, he's driving Nicodemus deep into his sense of need and insufficiency. He's saying, Nicodemus, I know why you're here, dude. You actually, in probably a beautiful way, there's some like beautiful curiosity of you coming to me in the middle of the night as the teacher in Israel, like you want to know. You want, Nicodemus, as a scholar of the Old Testament, as the teacher of the Old Testament, you know about the kingdom of God. You know it's what the Messiah is going to bring. And there's enough of what I've done that maybe has you thinking, Nicodemus, I might be the one that's bringing the kingdom. You have an Old Testament longing and an Old Testament hoping for the kingdom to come. And here's what I'm telling you, Nicodemus, it's already here and you can't see it. He says to a man who has everything and who has accomplished everything, you, Nicodemus, need a complete rebirth. You need to be completely remade from everything that you've made yourself into. You need to lose all that you've achieved. You need to become something that you are not. And the only way to enter and see this kingdom, Nicodemus, that I have already brought is to have it happen to you. So let's check on old Nico for a minute. How do you think he's doing after the initial metaphor? How do you think he's feeling? Jeez, what are you talking about? Like, what? You think he's a little confused? You think he's a little offended? So what does Jesus do with a guy who's in that state? He gives him another metaphor and changes courses again. He's not like, hey, you following? You tracking? Yeah, let's unpack the whole birth narrative and make sure you fully understand what I'm saying, and now we'll move on. No. He's confused, Nicodemus is, and Jesus changes metaphors again. Look at what he says in verse 7 and 8. He says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Verse 8, "For the wind blows where it wishes." Wait, what? "And you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." You want to enter the kingdom, Nicodemus? You want to see the kingdom? You have to be reborn. Oh, and by the way, if you're ever going to be reborn, the Spirit has to do it for you. Oh, and by the way, Nicodemus, Spirit is like wind. You can't see it, control it, or manipulate it. Jesus is actually doing a masterful wordplay here. We lose some of it in the English translations, but we need the English translations to even understand what he's doing. But the Greek word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma, is the same Greek word for spirit and wind. It's the same word. And Jesus is saying, do you know that the Spirit of God and wind are so alike? The wind's presence cannot be denied. The wind's power can be seen and felt. And yet you have no idea where it comes from or no idea how to stop it from doing whatever the wind wishes. So here's how Nicodemus would have heard it, a version of it. "The pneuma blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the pneuma." See the like, he's threading something, but he's also like tripping him up in his own. Like, wait, so were you talking about spirit or wind? Oh, you're talking about both because they're the same? Like a storm that uproots trees and reshapes coastlines. I grew up in Jacksonville, Florida, hurricanes every season, and you don't mess with hurricane wind. Here's what Jesus is saying. The Spirit is the most powerful spiritual force in the universe. Humanity is powerless to manipulate the Spirit of God. And Nicodemus, if you want to enter the kingdom, you want to see the kingdom that's coming, I'm bringing the Spirit. But if you want to see the kingdom, if you want to be in the kingdom, the wind of the Spirit has to carry you into it. And those that have been carried into it, those that can see the kingdom, those that have entered the kingdom, they know they have been carried into the kingdom and they can't explain it. They just know it's been done to them and been done for them. Jesus, I thought we were talking about birth, dude. Like, I thought we were on like the new birth train and I was really confused about that. I didn't really want to think about my mom that way. And now you're over here talking about wind and spirit. Like, what is happening, Jesus? How many of you have ever had a meeting and soon into the meeting, you realize this meeting is not going the way that I wanted this meeting to go? Everything from like a first date to like a therapy session with your counselor, like, yeah, this is not what I came to talk about. I don't want to be in this conversation anymore. That's what Nicodemus is feeling. Jesus has dropped two back-to-back metaphors, doesn't connect them for him, and seemingly the metaphors don't even relate to each other, birth and spirit, birth and wind. And it's certainly not picking up on the cards that Nicodemus was laying down when he first walked in the room. Like, he's not talking about what Nicodemus came to talk about. And then he gives a metaphor that doesn't make any sense to Nicodemus, and when he's confused, he gives a different metaphor that confuses him more. That's how the meeting's going in the middle of the night. Some scholars think, because Jesus was such a masterful teacher, who knows? Nicodemus knows, and Jesus knew, but in the middle of the night, Jesus was always using metaphors that were relevant to the people. It's very possible like the wind was blowing and Jesus in his like masterful was like, hey, I know what we're talking about, you're confused on, but you know, the Spirit's like that outside. Hear the wind, like you can't control that. You have no idea how to control or harness wind. That's what I'm saying the Spirit is. Regardless, in Nicodemus's state, he decides to speak up, which is hilarious. Remember, this is the Reverend Professor Dr. Nico, okay? He's the teacher in Israel. And this is his initial response to the two metaphors. He gives the same response to the two metaphors. And it really shows his cards. It's in verse 4 after the birth metaphor and in verse 9 after the spirit metaphor. Verse 4, you can throw it up, Leah. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And then verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Two times he asks, "How? How can one do this? How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time? How does this happen?" And in his question back to Jesus, he's showing you who he is, what he likes, what he is like, and what he believes about himself. Because do you know that in all spiritual matters, how is the question of the self-sufficient? And do you know that the self-sufficient will never see or enter the kingdom? See, we only ask how when we believe in our own abilities and our own achievements and our own merits to be able to accomplish whatever is on the other side of the how. That if someone would just lay out the roadmap for me, like in deep spiritual things, just tell me how to go from A to B and I'll do it. Because that's what I've done my whole life. So of course we come to Jesus that way. Like if you're in this room, 95% of you are in this room because you worked your tail off to get to this city, to make it in this city, to grind in this city, to get into a school in this city, to do training in this city, to be in an industry in this city. Like you've had people ask, like you've had people lay something out in front of you and your question is how, and you go do it. Anchor down. It is what people in this city are drunk on. And Jesus is flipping all of that on its head. He's saying seeing and entering the kingdom does not come from asking how. You have to be reborn. Oh, and by the way, remember, Nicodemus, you had nothing to do with your birth. You cannot enter the kingdom unless you're born again, and you can't be born again unless the Spirit does it for you. The metaphors are meant to show Nicodemus his complete inability to save himself. And in a cultural moment where we love techniques, we love self-optimization, and we love doing this, we love measuring ourselves compared to others and how much better we've done with the hows of life than they have. Like, well, their life isn't really working the way that my life is working because I did the hows better than them. We love it. And Jesus is saying, hey, that might work out there. That doesn't work in the kingdom. One commentator said Nicodemus was the sum of all of his yesterdays. And here with Jesus, he's finding out how useless his yesterdays are for the kingdom. They mean nothing to Jesus. Jesus, through his metaphors, is essentially saying this to Nicodemus. The helpless don't ask how. They cry for help. The people who see themselves rightly don't respond to the King of the Kingdom by asking, how can I go do that? They simply cry for help. So Nicodemus, so 12 South, you want to enter the kingdom? You have to quit asking how. Which feels like death. I was walking with a mentor several years ago and he was giving some spiritual wisdom about life for me and I literally said to him, how do I do that? And he said, you have to quit asking how. That's actually how. Because once you start asking how, you'll have a different cry. And so after Nicodemus asks how, what does Jesus do? He gives another metaphor. Which is amazing. Like, what is he doing? And this time he plucks a story, he gives an illustration, a story from the Old Testament. It's such an obscure story, you guys. But Jesus plucks it out and uses it in this conversation in the middle of the night with Nicodemus. Look at verse 13 through 15. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, he's talking about himself. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus just referenced back to a very obscure story from Numbers chapter 21 in the Old Testament. The story itself, you go back and reread it, is 6 verses long in Numbers 21. It's a bizarre story, but here's what happened. The Israelites, God's people in the Old Testament, they had been in slavery in Egypt. They get freed by Moses. They're walking through the wilderness wanderings for 40 years. They get the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, and then they wander for those 40 years through the wilderness, through the Sinai wilderness, to the Promised Land. And one of the episodes that happens in that 40 years is this obscure story. The people are being terrible in the wilderness again. They're rebelling and rejecting and worshiping idols and disobeying. They're doing all the things that God has told them not to do. And so God, as a discipline, sends some poisonous snakes into the camp to kill people, to quiet the complainers and the groaners. And then Moses pleads on behalf of the people and says, God, would you have mercy on these people? And they repent. And so here's what God does. He goes, great. All right, Moses, take one of those serpents that was poisonous, kill it, wrap it around a bronze pole and hold it in the air. And everyone that's like in their tents, like wailing and moaning because they've been bitten by a snake, you walk through the camp and all the people have to do is just turn and look at you with this serpent on a pole raised up. And the moment they see the serpent on the pole raised up, they'll be instantly healed. Wild story. And Jesus takes this obscure story from the Old Testament, a story where wounded and sick people, dying people, in order to be healed again, all they have to do is look. And Jesus takes all that meaning and he transfers it onto himself. He says, that story that I know you know, Nicodemus, because you're the teacher in Israel. You know obscure stories from the Old Testament. You've got it memorized. That story was actually all about me. And like the serpent that was wrapped around the pole, that serpent had to die so that those who are helpless could be healed. The same thing is going to happen to me too, Nicodemus. And if you behold the Son of Man lifted up like that serpent, if you gaze upon him, Nicodemus, you'll be healed too. Gaze upon him, Nicodemus, and you will see and enter the kingdom. Because when you see the king lifted up, you'll realize that all of your yesterdays can't save you. And when you gaze upon the one who's lifted up, you'll realize that your self-sufficiency is insufficient. Gaze upon the Son of Man lifted up, Nicodemus, and you will be healed. Okay, so in a matter of minutes, literally, I mean, it's 13 verses of dialogue between these two. It's not very long. But in a matter of minutes, Jesus has used 3 different metaphors and illustrations, which is, talking with Joseph Patton this week, that's against every songwriting rule in the world. Like, it's really against most public speaking rules. Like, you can't mix metaphors, especially if you're going to mix metaphors and not explain them. So try to imagine this interaction for Nicodemus. Like, after Jesus gives the serpent in the wilderness reference in verse 14 and 15. His brain is hurting. His mind is racing. And all of his defense mechanisms, all the ways that he would normally get out of tough, uncomfortable situations is by asking how. Great. Give me a challenge. Give me a ladder. I'll climb it. None of that's working. And so what is Jesus doing here? And what do you think it says about Jesus that Jesus knew he's the omnipotent second member of the Trinity in human flesh? What do you think it says about him that he chose not only to overwhelm him with some metaphors, but he chose to use metaphors that wouldn't make any sense to the guy listening? Like, Jesus doesn't give the birth, you must be reborn, must be born again into the kingdom. And then when Nicodemus is confused, he doesn't go, oh man, I shouldn't use that one. Let me, he's not being unintentional. Jesus knew these metaphors wouldn't work in the sense of, if you define work as Nicodemus totally getting it. What does it say about Jesus that he was willing to be this misunderstood in real time? Is it possible that Jesus is a true artist? And is it possible that Jesus is a true master? Is it possible that Jesus is trying to get beyond Nicodemus's intellect, beyond his capabilities, beyond his mind? And he's tripping him up with all these metaphors that like kind of make sense, but then what are you talking about? And you're not tying the thread all together. And so is it possible that at the end of verse 15, Nicodemus is finally listening? So if Jesus is trying to get beyond his intellect and beyond his capabilities and beyond his mind, what can get beyond all of those things? And this is where it actually all ties together beautifully. It's the infamous John 3:16. A verse that has been so plucked out and used with no context, it's hard to imagine John 3:16 has a context, right? Like we just see it on signs and we hear it and you had to memorize it as a kid. And it's like, it's hard to imagine that John 3:16 is not like a standalone chapter by itself. Like that it's just, that's all that Jesus said. And again, it doesn't make it any less true. It doesn't make it any, whatever. I'm just saying Jesus said that sentence in a conversation with a bunch of context after three metaphors, tripping the teacher in Israel up in his own mind to finally get to tell him something. Jesus uses John 3:16 as a capstone to this night meeting with Nicodemus, not on poster board on game day, which is fine. It just isn't really how Jesus was using it. And I love game day. I was there, anchor down, I was there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son like that serpent that had to die. That whoever believes in him, whoever looks on him, whoever gazes upon him should not perish but would have eternal life, would be healed of all their sickness. So what can get beyond the intellect? What can get beyond the hows? What can get beyond self-sufficiency? Love. Birth to spirit to serpent. Love makes this kingdom happen, Nicodemus. Love is what will give you a new birth. Love is what blows wind where it wishes. And love is what will lift up the Son of Man for you to gaze upon. Love is what ties this kingdom together, Nicodemus. Love is what makes this kingdom drive. I came because I love you. I don't love you for your yesterdays. I don't love you for your accomplishments. I don't love you for all that you can do. I don't love you for all that you know. I just love you. Neither did he. That was... That is perfect. The wind blows where it wishes. The Siri blows where she wishes. I'm not going to call out whoever that was, but thank you. That was fantastic. So here's the question. Here's the question that I hope you're curious about this. Did it work for him? Like you might be curious to know what Nicodemus did with this interaction. You might wonder how long he kept asking how. You might wonder if this conversation offended him so much that he never came back. But John 19 at the end of the book actually tells us what happens with Nicodemus. He gets a four-word shout out in John 19. John 19 tells us that after Jesus is crucified, after the Son of Man is lifted up on crossbeams, Nicodemus comes with 75 pounds of burial spices. And he helps Joseph of Arimathea, who owned the tomb, take Jesus down from the cross and have him buried. It was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, somebody we don't know anything about, who get Jesus down from the cross to go bury him. Nicodemus saw the Son of Man lifted up. And the wind that blew him to Jesus in the middle of the night also blew him to the foot of the cross, and he beheld the King of the kingdom lifted up for him. He saw him lifted up for the healing of many, and Nicodemus finally quit asking how, and he was reborn. And Nicodemus let himself be loved by the God who could never be impressed with all of his yesterdays. And so here's the question for you. Do you know you need a complete rebirth? And do you know you can't do it yourself? And yes, I'm talking to the non-Christians in the room. I'm also talking to the Christians in the room because it's not, yes, this is talking about like your conversion and you going from darkness to light. It's also like, do you know that you and I need to be continually remade and continually reborn? And do you know you can't do it yourself? And here's what's fascinating about Nicodemus with Jesus. He wanted more of Jesus even though he didn't fully understand him. So with all of your questions and with all of your asking hows and all of your thinking that you are only the sum of your yesterdays, here's the invitation. Would you lean in? Would you find yourself blown to the cross? And would you gaze upon the Son of Man lifted up for your healing? He's hanging there because he loves you. So let's pray and then we'll sing and come to the table together. Jesus, it's hard to say this, but I'm actually really thankful that you are okay being misunderstood, that you don't mind tripping us up in our mind so that we might be healed. And Jesus, would you quiet our hows? Would you help us to follow you where you're leading, even though we don't understand where you're leading, but we know you're leading us away from our self-sufficiency, that we might be born again for the first time or for the 1,000th time, to be reborn again in the Spirit, to know that we do not make ourselves. We simply need to gaze upon the one who was lifted up for our sake, that we might be made whole in your name. Amen.